Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is the dangers of spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines, part two. Robert, could you give us a little recap of last week's discussion?
Okay, last week we talked about Jesus' yoke as mentioned in Matthew 11, 29, 30, and talked about what it does mean and refuted Willard's interpretation of it.
Excellent. Okay, well, that's a good jumping off point for us today. His remedy was the spiritual disciplines. And when the question came up, why didn't Paul write about this? He had a comment.
Well, here's what he said about what Paul had in mind. A precise course of action he, that is Paul, understood in definite terms, carefully followed himself and called others to share. So obviously so, for him and the readers of his own day, he would feel no need to write a book on the disciplines for the spiritual life that explains systematically what he had in mind. That's Dallas Willard. Well, what he's saying is that everybody was doing it, so Paul didn't have to write about it.
Yeah.
Amazing claim, isn't it?
You had another quote just a little bit further down the page, and it was, it's almost impossible in the thought climate of today's Western world to appreciate just how utterly unnecessary it was for Paul to say explicitly in the world in which he lived that Christians should fast, be alone, study, give, and so forth as regular disciplines for the spiritual life. He's saying everybody was doing it.
Yeah, right? Plus notice this Western world idea. The mystics always like to cast Judaism and Christianity as Eastern religions.
Yes.
Which shows major ignorance of the history of Western civilization, but so be it. It's a slight to the Jews. I believe one of the greatest figures in the history of Western civilization was Moses.
Yes.
And so they take the Semitic peoples, cast them as if they were Buddhists and Hindus, and say Western means us over here with our rational minds that don't quite get the mysticism. That's typical. It's not valid arguing. Claiming that Paul didn't write about these things because everybody was doing them, that is not only illogical, he's missing something, and that's the fact that Paul actually wrote against this approach.
Okay, help us out.
Well, let me quote Paul, what he did say about this very sort of thing. This is from Colossians 2, starting with verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's Colossians 2, 20 to 23. So
excellent.
These ascetics did exist in Paul's day, as Dallas Willard claims, but Paul didn't agree with them.
He rebuked them.
He rebuked them and told them they were wrong. Now, here's something I'd like to point out, okay? This book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, who knows how many it sold, how many editions.
Yes.
This is terrible. If somebody turned this thing in to a professor, it would get a terrible grade. I would send it back and say, okay, what's the failure? What's Dallas Willard's failure? Well, for one thing, if you're writing on a certain issue, you'll have to deal with the proof text that the people that disagree with you use.
Yes.
And show that it fits within your scheme.
Yes.
Well, Willard never does that. He ignores the Colossians passage and never deals with it. So he's trying to hide the fact from his readers that the Bible actually rebukes Willard's position. So if he wanted us to take him seriously in this regard, or at least in what the point he's making here, it's up to him to try to prove that Colossians 2, 20 to 23 doesn't mean what Paul says.
Okay, what's his rebuttal?
He doesn't have any.
None.
He ignores it. He's dead silent on it.
Oh.
He just claims that everybody was practicing his version of mysticism and asceticism, and Paul practiced it himself but never wrote about it because everybody was doing it. And I proved that he did write about it, and he rebuked it. So that right there, ought to be enough to convince people that this whole teaching on spiritual disciplines and spiritual formation is on very, very shaky ground, and I believe is dangerous and false.
I agree.
I wanted to move on to, you've got a number of subject areas, and we're going to try to cover all of a good deal of them in a little while here. All right. The next subject was the false gospel of human ability, and you went to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. All right? You made a comment there that he interpreted that.
Oh, yeah, here's what his interpretation is, okay? Because of his personal experience with spiritual powers brought to him in Christ, John sensed unimaginable greatness in our destiny.
Now, how do you get that out of 1 John 3:2?
You don't. Because 1 John 3:2 is based on what Christ is going to do at his return. This is taking it and making it sound like human potential. So this human potential idea, human ability idea, which is false, he looks to things like our true potential. He has a false definition of sin. He calls it, it says we've lost our way through, quote, disruption of the higher powers, unquote. Then he talks about our ability. Now, this whole higher powers, human ability, human destiny, the human potential, this is pagan and New Age. It has no place in evangelical Christianity, but it's exactly what Dallas Willard is talking about.
If you take 1 John 3:2, assume Christ is an ethical teacher, a good ethical teacher, and that this is one of his disciples, John, speaking, then you end up with human potential.
Yeah, so anybody can tap into this and become somebody like Jesus. And that's not what it's saying at all. And it's talking about the parousia. It's not talking about what we can do now. Let me just read some more Willard quotes here. He talks about the spirit. Our spirits were disrupted, and we need to get the spirit side of us going. Here's what he says. Quote, if the missing element in the present human order is that of the spirit, what then is spirit? Very simply, spirit is unembodied personal power.
Okay.
So is that a biblical definition?
No.
No. Is that what the Bible talks about when we talk about receiving the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is third person of the Trinity.
Yes.
So he's taking this idea of spirit in a generic sense as unembodied personal power, and we can learn how to tap into that spirit realm and realize our full potential. And this is not a biblical doctrine at all. The Bible teaches that we're sinners and that God's wrath is directed against our sin and that we need the blood atonement. And these things are absent in Willard's book, but he talked about human potential and spirit and so on and so forth.
Okay, another topic. What results are in store for the church when we take action? This is my question. What results are in store for the church when we take action to tap into this spiritual dimension to realize our full potential?
Well, we don't know. We're going to solve all the problems. We're going to be Christ-like in some greater sense than we ever understood.
I think in your paper you said something about the church becomes the incarnation of Christ, and the kingdom of God comes through us now.
Yes, that's exactly what he talks about. A lot of this stuff is kingdom now, human potential. Let me just read some more from Willard. When the human organism is brought into willing personal relationship with the spiritual kingdom of God, sucking in orderliness from that part of the human environment, it becomes pervasively transformed as a cornstalk in a drought is transformed by the onset of drenching rain. The contact with the water transforms the plant inwardly and then extends it outwardly, the same way the people are transformed by contact with God. This sounds like Eastern religion. It doesn't sound at all Christian. It's not Christian. Sucking in orderliness is the kingdom of God. God is not an impersonal force. God is the triune God of the Bible who speaks.
Yep.
And this material in this book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, is not Christian material. This is Eastern religion masquerading as Christianity.
Agree with that one.
Okay. Look at some more things that he says. Spiritual life consists in a range of activities in which people cooperatively interact with God and with the spiritual order deriving from God's personality and action. So now he says God has a personality. Well, what is this sucking in orderliness and pulling out these things by using these practices? Well, it's not anything that the Bible talks about.
Okay. I had a question a little while ago having to do with what happens when the church does something, and there's a comment about totalitarian government.
Well, here's what he talks about here. Willard rejects premillennial doctrine. Well, which isn't unusual. A lot of people reject premillennial doctrine, but very few of them have as strange ideas as Willard, other than people in the emerging church nowadays. But Willard says this, quote, "Often we are told that the rule of God upon the earth will be fulfilled in a great act of violence in which multitudes of people are slain by God, followed by a totalitarian government of literally infinite proportion headquartered in Jerusalem," unquote. That's his take on the Battle of Armageddon, God's coming in judgment, Jesus sitting on the throne of David and ruling from Jerusalem. He calls it killing all these people, violence, and a totalitarian government. That's what he calls the millennial reign of Christ. This is blasphemous.
Yes.
How can Jesus Christ ruling on a throne be some violent totalitarian government? What kind of terminology is that? No, this is going to be the most benevolent government that we've known. And Jesus is the king, and he is the ruler, and he does deserve to sit on a throne. So this is terrible material here, and its attack on prophecies in the Bible.
Well, almost as criminal, though, is his alternative.
Here's his alternative. Quote, "I believe that to the contrary, that the coming rule of God is to be a government by grace and truth mediated through personalities mature in Christ." Now think about what this Dallas Willard is saying. Jesus ruling on the throne is a violent totalitarian government that we don't want. Us ruling now is going to be a benevolent, wonderful kingdom.
Wow.
That is blasphemous.
Wow.
That we would do a better job ruling than Jesus Christ himself? What kind of doctrine is that? And my question is, and somebody call me, email me, give me an answer. Why is this guy's book used in Baptist Bible colleges and seminaries? Why is it read by anybody who's an evangelical? Why aren't people standing up and saying, no, Dallas Willard, if you're going to do this sort of blasphemous teaching, rejecting even Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, suggesting that we're going to be better on the throne than Jesus, why are you calling yourself an evangelical? For that matter, why are you even calling yourself a Christian? I trust Jesus on the throne. I don't trust Dallas Willard on the throne.
Amen. Oh, that's a good word. Ever been tried before in history?
What's that?
The whole idea of kind of a perfect church kingdom running the place.
The kingdom now?
No, a perfect church running the place, or the church.
Oh, yeah. You mean a theocracy with the church of church? Yeah. How about most of the Dark Ages?
Well, that's pretty close to true, isn't it?
Absolutely. Just think about this. Let's get some logic into this and just look at the scriptures and think about it. So he's saying that if we could just adopt these spiritual disciplines gleaned out of medieval Rome, get rid of the idea of literal future prophecy, Jesus returning, destroying his enemies, and sitting on a throne, because that's violence and totalitarianism. We don't want that.
Right.
So we bring the spiritual disciplines. We have a kingdom now doctrine. We become the incarnation rather than Christ, and we're going to rule. And so then we're going to have a kingdom mediated through us, personalities mature in Christ. It's going to be a good thing. But Rome tried this. They had the spiritual disciplines. They had monasticism. They had vows of poverty, solitude, silence, and the idea that we're going to rule over the world now, and so on. And what we had was the Dark Ages. And somehow Willard doesn't notice that, and he thinks we need to bring that back. It's going to be a good thing. What sort of doctrine is this?
In your paper, you called it utopian dreaming.
Not only utopian dreaming is a prescription for hell on earth, not heaven on earth.
Wow. That's heavy stuff, but it's true. And the Bible about his viewpoint? I think you moved to 2 Thessalonians for that one.
Well, 2 Thessalonians is literal Bible prophecy about the Antichrist, about people not receiving the love of the truth so as to be saved, and the strong deluding influence that would come upon people because they reject the truth, and so on and so forth. And there'll be a literal Antichrist, a man of lawlessness, false signs and wonders. And again, okay, so Dallas Willard wants to reject that and teach this kingdom now, build a theocracy on earth. Well, at least deal with the passages.
Yes.
Because he's going to adopt asceticism, but he won't deal with the passage in Colossians that rejects it. He wants kingdom now, but he won't deal with the passage in 2 Thessalonians that teaches otherwise. So at least do, you know, a lot of the preterists and amillennialists come up with reasons why they think that those passages are to be taken literal in future. I disagree with them. At least they try, so I give them credit for trying.
Yes.
Willard doesn't even give us the benefit of interacting with passages that would reject his position.
I'm going to do a little more talking than I usually do on one of this, but just to throw out some things and let you respond to it. If we go back to the Bible and I say, which spiritual disciplines? Well, first of all, they're not defined in the Bible, and you make that statement in your paper. The lists vary. Then Willard says he lists voluntary exile, night vigil of rejecting sleep, journaling, Old Testament Sabbath keeping, physical labor, solitude, fasting, study, and prayer is one of the things on the list. But then he says there are disciplines of abstinence, which is solitude, silence, fasting, frugality, chastity, secrecy, and sacrifice. And then he lists disciplines of engagement, study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, submission. And he cites people who've practiced a lot of these things, like Thomas Merton, Thomas A. Kempis, Henry Nouwen, and others. Okay? We got tons of lists. Nobody agrees on the lists. They come out of who knows where and from people that I don't think we'd agree with very much on a biblical basis. How would you comment on all that stuff?
Well, that's what happens when you don't allow the Bible to be authoritative, because the spiritual disciplines are invented by man. Okay?
Yep.
So you can have any list that somebody says might work. Somebody could do like the Simon Stylites and go sit on a pole for 30 years. And if he claims it makes him closer to God, who's to say he's wrong?
But these things are meant to make us closer to God. That's the idea.
Well, it works for some people, but not others. So you have to have a pragmatic test. You have to try this and try that and try the other thing. So somebody says, well, you know, I went out into the desert and sat out there for 10 days in silence, and now I came back, I'm closer to God. Another thing, how do you know the person's closer to God? The Dalai Lama believes he's closer to God, but is he? The Bible tells us how we get closer to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, which somehow Willard doesn't have much to say about.
Okay, well, let's take these, you know, that's 20, whatever, 10, 15, 20 things. And what if he were to submit to the authority of Scripture?
Well, for one thing, he wouldn't believe in spiritual disciplines. He'd believe in means of grace.
Okay, because he'd have to go back to your quote that you just read on Colossians, right?
Yeah, you'd have to, if you came from the Scripture first, you start with the understanding that severe treatment of the body cannot cause anybody to overcome fleshly indulgence. Paul already said that. And you have to start with the finished work of Christ. All right, Jesus did it for us. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. Then from there, based on that, what are the means that Jesus has ordained for all Christians whereby we grow in grace and knowledge of God? Study of Scripture, which he includes as one amongst all these other things that aren't ordained, fellowship, prayer, communion, the basic means of grace.
But he says that the Reformation left us with no practical means of spiritual growth. He's fond of the monastics. He says Protestantism, basically the Reformation, no practical means of spiritual growth.
Well, here we are again, yet another evangelical trying to push us back to Rome at every turn. Why? Because works righteousness is kind of what the sinful human race believes in. And so somebody's always going to try to create a version of Christianity that's based on works righteousness. That's what this is.
Paul picked that up, you mentioned in your paper, commenting on Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're now perfected by the flesh?
Yeah, absolutely. So you begin by faith through grace, and then you have to go experiment to find out how to be a better Christian. And so you may end up shackled in a dungeon somewhere, getting closer to God that way.
Let's specifically talk about means of grace as defined in the Bible. Or, you know, the Reformation understood it a certain way.
Well, the difference is what God's ordained and what he hasn't ordained. And God has ordained that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord by the means that he's provided. I wrote an article on that. You can look it up on cicministry.org under Means of Grace, issue 84, September, October 2004. If you look that up, I defend the idea of means of grace against this alternative of spiritual disciplines. And the reformers wanted to save people from all of these innovations of the Catholic Church that multiplied. There were dozens and dozens of ways to try to be more spiritual, and they kept inventing new ones. And a lot of these were abusive to the people. So the reformers went back to what's ordained in the Bible.
You actually took the spiritual disciplines to the level of saying they were presumption. How?
Because we determined ourselves what's going to make us more spiritual or what we need when we actually don't know. According to the Bible in Hebrews 12, God disciplines each one of his own sons as he sees fit.
I think that was Hebrews 12:5.
Yeah.
Okay.
Here's what it says. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives.
So it's God doing the disciplining.
Right. And we don't know what we need, but God does.
Interesting.
And so take, for example, the person who takes an oath of poverty thinking that they'll become more disciplined by so doing. How do you know you're going to be more spiritual being poor? You don't know that. Just go through life, and if God, the Father, who disciplines you, determines that the only way for you to be a good Christian is to be poor, he can arrange for that.
I'm sure our listeners are really happy about hearing that. I hear you. Exactly right. Well, what about Paul? He had a thorn in the flesh.
Well, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I mentioned this in here. Look at the people that take an oath of solitude. Well, maybe somebody actually needs that, but only God would know that, not them. And so maybe God ordains that the only job you can get is a night watchman in a quiet building.
Yes.
If these things are needful, God can work them into our lives. But we don't know what we need, and we don't know what's going to make us better Christians other than what's revealed in Scripture. What's not revealed in Scripture is a matter of Christian liberty. Okay? There's no command in the Bible for me to go somewhere and sit in silence for however many hours or days. And no one can command me to do that unless they're making themselves a lawgiver, and that's a sin to be a lawgiver. So Dallas Willard has no authority to tell anybody that they have to do things that the Bible doesn't prescribe. And so if you get stuck in one of these classes at some apostate Bible college that's teaching spiritual formation, and I'll tell you, it's getting into almost all of them, you're hard-pressed not to find this stuff, and you get forced into this class like this lady who gave me her textbook,
yes,
you can safely disregard this material. You can suffer through the class, but just know this. Don't believe it. These people have no authority to command this, and all you're studying is the sort of thing that destroyed many people's lives in the Middle Ages in the Roman Catholic Church, and you don't need it. Don't listen to it.
Excellent. A wrap-up on Paul's thorn in the flesh is he requested 3 times, I believe, to have it removed. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. And God's in charge of it. Okay, he gave him the strength to withstand it and for whatever reasons.
Yes, but see, that's our liberty and the unique relationship that the Father has with each son that he receives, which it says in Hebrews 12. We don't know what we need, but God does. And sometimes we do need to go through hardships. But he providentially provides those. We don't voluntarily go looking for them.
Amen.
And so what was presumptuous about the spiritual disciplines is they would, let's say, take these oaths, which the Bible tells us not to do anyhow.
Yes.
Join a monastery and have somebody whip you.
Yes.
Assuming that that hardship of being whipped is going to make you a better Christian. But you don't have any business doing that. Now, it could be that what you do is you go somewhere and preach the gospel,
yes,
like Paul did, and as a consequence, you're persecuted and end up whipped, which Paul was,
yes,
then you're suffering for Christ's sake. But when you do it to yourself, you're suffering just for being stupid.
Yes, that's true. I take some consolation in Romans 8:28. You mentioned it in the paper. I thought it was a good response.
Yeah, it says that all things work together for the good of those who love God or are called according to his purposes.
Yeah, and I'm looking at it from the idea that if God brings the discipline, we can take comfort in the fact that he's the one that's in charge of this thing.
Yeah, and he won't allow us to go through anything that he won't use for our good. But it isn't based on pragmatism. It isn't based on some process of self-discovery. It isn't based on taking a class to learn the secrets of the higher life or the secrets of the spirit life. It's based on God's sovereign work of grace in each one of his sons and daughters, whereby he cares for us and does so throughout our lives as we trust him. And the good that God's causing things to work for is that we be conformed to the image of Christ.
Amen.
And these mystical ascetic practices are a sidetrack because they're works righteousness and is taking us in the opposite direction of where we're needing to be going as far as being conformed to the image of Christ.
Exactly. I think we've got about a minute left. Can you take us right through the last session and this session and say, here's our statement?
Okay, the statement is this. Spiritual disciplines are man-made practices that have arisen in church history by people who think that they've discovered the secret of being more spiritual. They aren't revealed in Scripture. They're not commanded by Jesus or his apostles. Okay? Many of these are presumptuous. The mystical things are sinful because people are trying to use their own way to come to God, which we can't do. We can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. They take our eyes off of the finished work of Christ. In Dallas Willard's case, he is teaching some very false ideas of human potential, human ability, kingdom now. The world is going to be a good place if we rule over it, but it'd be a bad place if Jesus ruled over it. It's just an amazing conglomeration of false teachings. And I'm not making this up. The person that handed me this book was required to read it in a Baptist college.
Wow.
So what are we teaching the people that go to our colleges? It's shocking. It's horrible. And since I wrote this article a couple of years ago, I've heard from other people around the country that have found the same material in colleges that used to be solid evangelical places of education.
Oh, my.
I never heard this while I was in Bible college. They never taught anything like this.
And that wasn't that many years ago. I mean, I think you graduated 6 years ago.
No, Bible college. I graduated in 74.
Well, yeah, when Moses was 12.
Yeah, seminary. There was some of this stuff in seminary. I never had to take it in the 90s. It was coming in, but now it's full blown.
Well, you had some excellent teachers at the time you were going. And I remember we've just met one of them recently, and marvelous people. But some of the stuff was coming in.
Yeah, and now it's basically taken over.
Okay. Well, that's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.